Scientists believe the Himalayas were formed when the India tectonic plate collided into the Eurasian plate. Because the two plates were of the same rock density, one plate could not go under the other, so the only way for the land to go was up. One of the mountains in the Himalayas is Lhotse, which is actually not one peak, but three peaks, less than 2 miles from Mount Everest. The tallest of the three Lhotse peaks is the fourth highest peak in the world. As we turn today to one of the most amazing sections of the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount, I see parallels in its story to what I just told you. Jesus presents views that run counter to what the world tells you. The Sermon on the Mount is the result of a collision of ideas. Like the mountain Lhotse with its three peaks, the Sermon on the Mount spans three chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. Although to truly cover the Sermon on the Mount would take many podcasts, I will spend three podcasts covering the most famous peaks of thought in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And today, I'll be talking about the highlights of Matthew 5. Hello, everybody. I'm Cecil Taylor with Cecil Taylor Ministries and CecilTaylorMinistries.com. And as we course through this series of the Himalayas of the New Testament, the greatest peaks of thought in the New Testament, so far I have covered the introduction to the Gospel of John, Romans 8 and 12, Ephesians, and two chapters from Philippians, chapters 2 and 4. Now we come to what I have often called the Constitution of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to get a pretty good overview of what Jesus' teaching is all about, you read the Sermon on the Mount. As I prepared this podcast, I had to decide what would be considered the highest peaks of thought in the Sermon on the Mount. And my first reaction was, every verse is worthy of that claim. But on thinking about it further, there are some very famous passages in the Sermon on the Mount that could be considered its high points. So I've decided to cover those only during the next three podcasts. I'll break down these high points based on chapters. So today in the February podcast, I'll cover Matthew 5. In March, I'll discuss the peaks found in Matthew 6 and finish up in April with Matthew 7's most famous passages. I love the beautiful photo of Lhotse that graces this podcast logo with its magnificent three peaks. That's why I've named this podcast The Mountain with Three Peaks. I also appreciate the alignment of the Sermon on the Mount with Lent. We've been hearing from Apostles John and Paul throughout this podcast series, and now it's time to hear directly from the one who's heading to the cross during this season of Lent. Before I start quoting scripture, I want to spend a little time talking about the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. And as I mentioned before, Jesus' teachings collided headfirst with what listeners were accustomed to hearing. In fact, his teachings collide with what the world teaches us even today. When someone wants to know why Christianity is different from the world's teaching and the teaching of other religions, you could safely point them to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' teaching is challenging and disruptive. I want to especially emphasize this throughout the series of three podcasts. It's not unusual for Jesus to say in the Sermon on the Mount, you may have heard this, but I tell you this new thing. And when he gets done, the listeners are astonished at what they have heard, partly because the teaching is so radical and partly because of the way Jesus presented it. They're used to hearing rabbis interpret scripture that the rabbis have read, and now it feels like they're hearing from the author himself. There is scholarly debate over whether the Sermon on the Mount was one sermon or pieces of many sermons. On the side of one sermon, it's notable that the sermon captured in Matthew has many similarities to the Sermon on the Plain found in Luke 6. Now, as much of Matthew and Luke share of Jesus' sayings, the two sermons are not exactly the same. Pieces of the Sermon on the Mount are spread throughout Luke, and still many parts are unique to Matthew. There is an argument that the sermon in Luke was not actually in the plains. The writing says that Jesus stood in a level place. It's possible that Jesus was on a mountain, standing in an even place for better footing and better visibility. Now, there are a couple of reasons to believe that the Sermon on the Mount was not a single sermon. First, Matthew is considered the teaching gospel. It's clear that he organizes sections or chapters in a way to teach them better. For example, Matthew 13 is largely a sequence of parables. Second, the Sermon on the Mount begins with Matthew 5, verse 2, saying that Jesus began to teach them. However, some scholars consider it a better translation to say Jesus used to teach them. This would imply that Jesus recited these sayings over time and multiple times, and that these are a collection of his teachings. Note that the phrases Sermon on the Mount and Sermon on the Plain are not used in the Bible. They are simply ways that scholars have tried to express these collections of Jesus' sayings. Okay, before we get into it, let me stop down for a moment to just mention to you that I have a new book out called Live Like You're Loved. It's now available on Amazon, Barnes & Noble, Dove Christian Publishers, other sites, as well as CecilTaylorMinistries.com. Now, if you go to my website, you can also purchase the video series and the participant's guide. The participant's guide is starting to show up on other bookseller sites as well right now. But you can get bundles of the videos, the books, the participant guides, if you have a class, and that way you can save yourself some money. So please go to CecilTaylorMinistries.com. You'll see Live Like Your Love prominently displayed on the front page. You click on that, and you start looking through it, and you can see a trailer video. You can see the first video lesson for free. You can see other information about the video and the book, including what some reviewers have said about it. So please check it out at CecilTaylorMinistries.com. Okay, so let's get started with the Sermon on the Mount and Matthew 5. We're going to start in verse 3 with what are called the Beatitudes. And that's what I'm going to cover today, the Beatitudes that run from verses 3 through 12. And you may remember these phrases all start with blessed are. So the first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? The Greek word for poor is ptohos. It's used to describe one who has nothing, nothing in the spiritual bank, empty, helpless. The Hebrew word for poor is either ani or ebayon, used to describe one who has no earthly resources, so has put his whole trust in God. So there's an acknowledged helplessness, a recognition that one must rely on God instead of self. William Barclay restates it as, blessed is the one who has realized his helplessness and so has put his whole trust in God. By the way, in Luke 6, Luke interprets it a little bit differently. He says, blessed are the poor, not blessed are the poor in spirit. But you can see at the same time this utter reliance that has to take place because of their status. So the poor or the poor in spirit receive the kingdom of heaven. And what is that? Well, I'd say let's look at the Lord's Prayer where it says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven and the kingdom is a place where God's will is done. So what happens when you're a true citizen of the kingdom? Your will aligns with God's. You've allowed God to have his way. You trust and obey. And as a result, all the riches and blessings of the kingdom are open to you. Okay, the next verse is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The Greek word for mourning used here is the strongest word for mourning in the language. It's mourning as if mourning for the dead. What all could cause you to mourn? Well, certainly a death, personal sorrow. It doesn't have to be someone close to you. You can mourn over, my gosh, we have school shootings now, and we have violence and injustice and all kinds of things that are broken in our world that you can mourn over, relationships that are broken. You could mourn over sin, over spiritual death. You could mourn again over Christ's suffering and death, especially during Lent, and what that means to you. You can mourn over the world's suffering in general because there's so many different kinds of suffering. We have the poor and the poor in spirit, right? But in the midst of that, it says, those who mourn shall be comforted. What comfort does God offer? I want to turn to passages in the Old and New Testament to discuss that. First from Isaiah 51:3. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. So the Lord comforts Zion by restoring, by creating joy and gladness and thanksgiving and the sound of singing. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 5. Paul calls God the God of comfort. And he writes, Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. There's this cycle of comfort that he describes. Afflictions allow us to better comfort others. But what my real point here is that we see that there is plenty of mourning to be done in life, but God offers plenty of comfort as well. The mourning is paired with comfort. On to verse 5, which is, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." My son Anthony has a funny line about that. He says, "The meek will inherit the earth, but can they hold it?" This echoes Psalm 37:11, which says, "The meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace." The Greek word praus could mean a domesticated animal who is obedient to commands and direction. And a similar word is praoutes, which indicates humility and a lack of pride. So we're talking about meekness, gentleness, humility, a lack of pride. These are the ones who will inherit the earth. Now, what does inherit mean? Inherit means something that you didn't earn, right? It's something that was given to you. Maybe it's been placed in a trust, and now you receive it. And you get the bad and good that goes with it. You get the good, but you also get whatever warts there are, and you get the responsibility of this inheritance. So the meek will inherit the earth, but they have a responsibility that comes with it. Now, there is another interpretation of inheriting the earth that I saw in my study Bible, and it says that it's the new earth referenced in Revelations 21, the new heaven and the new earth, and that's what the meek will inherit. So there's a couple of different ways to interpret this particular passage. Now, I'm going to cover three verses together, actually four verses, but three thoughts, three beatitudes, when we talk about righteousness. So we see it in verse 6, and then we see it again in verses 10 through 12. But I want to talk about the general topic of righteousness. So let's read those. I'm going to read verse 6 and then skip over to 10 through 12. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So what does righteousness mean? I think that righteousness is a word that gets really mixed reviews, partly because of the idea of being self-righteous, which is really righteousness gone amok. It's righteousness that gets self-centered. It becomes judgmental. And later in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, Jesus cautions against judging, lest you not be judged. So I think righteousness, as I've read different definitions of it and tried to explain it, it's maybe best summarized as true goodness. It's justice. It's justification that comes through the sacrifice of Christ. It's doing the right thing. It's being zealous as Christ was when he flipped the tables of the money changers at the temple. It wasn't that he was simply angry. He was angry in a righteous way because he knew that this was wrong and he had zeal for what was right. Now, hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's interesting to think about hungering and thirsting because we think in our modern way. I was reading this book about the Republic of Texas before Texas joined the Union. And the book was called Dream of Empire. And it just talked about life at that time. And one thing that really got to me was that the people endured so much suffering. For example, normal life was to eat meat, but not bread. That was a delicacy. On a journey, they might go days with little or no food or drink. They had this unusual hunger and thirst that's different than the rather delicate hunger and thirst that we experience. It's a complete hunger. The Greek word for hungering, in this case, is not asking for a part of the bread, but the whole loaf. This is a starving for righteousness, the cry of a dry, parched throat. Now, the Bible doesn't say those who are righteous, but those who seek righteousness. They are hungry and thirsting for righteousness. They're hungering and thirsting for the right things to happen, for true goodness to occur and to foster bringing that about. They're hungering for a complete righteousness based on this idea of not asking for part of the bread, but for the whole loaf. Are we content with partial righteousness or partial goodness or goodness within our comfort zone? What does it look like for us to hunger for complete goodness? But we do know that the righteous will be filled and not just partially fed. Talking about being filled, I want you to be filled with God all throughout your week. And a way to do that is to read my blog. So I put out a blog on every Wednesday that is a devotional. On Fridays, I put out a 7-day practical faith blog. And then a couple of times during the month, I'll just put out some bonus blogs that you can also read. And I post these on my Cecil Taylor Ministries Facebook page, on medium.com if you search for Cecil Taylor Ministries. And you can also find them on my website at ceciltaylorministries.com/blog. I've gotten feedback that these are really helpful for your daily walk and your walk between Sundays. Right now, I'm doing a series between now and the start of Lent that is on really derived from my book, Live Like You're Loved, and ideas out of that book and principles out of that book that I share. And it started in early January, so you can go on any of those sites and kind of rewind and read the blogs and catch up to what I've done as far as previewing that book and some of the ideas of being loved, forgiven, sent, and eternal. Okay, let's get back to the scripture now. And verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall see mercy. The Hebrew word for mercy, chesed, indicates the ability to get inside a person's skin until we see, feel, and think as they do, experiencing things with them. There's one example where my wife Sarah backed our car out of the garage, and the other car was sitting in the driveway nearby. She turned the wheel a little bit too soon and dented the other car. I could relate to that because I had done the same thing previously. So that was an easier one to relate to. It takes effort usually to relate to somebody else's situation. I think that's one of our problems today and some of the issues we have when we talk about controversial topics like same-sex marriage, abortion rights, racial tensions, just any kinds of thing, number of things that divide us. It seems like we don't have enough chesed in our lives, enough humility, enough getting inside each other's minds and thinking and feeling and trying to really understand and experience what other people think and do. And this is based on whichever view you take on any of these topics. I think that we need more understanding of the other in order to not feel so divided with each other. Even if we have different opinions, we can have some sort of relationship because we have done this idea of chesed. What did Christ do? He came to earth and got inside our skin, as it were. He demonstrates being merciful to the fullest. Now, there's a reciprocity to mercy. Forgiving leads to being forgiven, according to the Lord's Prayer. And this echoes the Beatitude. It's a rule that you must be merciful in order to obtain mercy. Okay, on to verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The Greek word for pure, katharos, is the word used for corn that has been stripped of all chaff. It's also used to describe an army that has purged all of the lesser soldiers and only has first-class fighters. This word is often in company with an adjective, akratos, used to describe milk or wine that hasn't been watered down, or a metal with no alloy. So the meaning of pure can either be pure to start with or purified through a cleansing process. Now, for Christians, that cleansing process is called sanctification. The Lion Encyclopedia of the Bible says that sanctification is a process of growing holy and being cleansed of sin. When we realize God's holiness, we are conscious of our own sin that separates us from God. We are meant to grow in holiness and likeness with God. Now, what does this purification have to do with seeing God? Well, as we become more holy, we can see God more clearly. William Barclay writes, "If the ordinary person goes out on a night of stars, he sees only a host of pinpoints of light in the sky. He sees what he is fit to see. But in that same sky, the astronomer will call the stars and the planets by their names and will move amongst them as his friends. And from that same sky, the navigator could find the means to bring his ship across the trackless seas to the desired haven." As we grow in our purity, we grow in our ability to see and understand God better. It's like that old song, Day by Day, from I think the 60s or the 70s. It said, "Three things I pray, to see you more clearly, follow you more nearly, and love you more dearly." Let's finish up. Our last verse is verse 9 in this case. We've already talked about 10 through 12. And it's, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Now, the key to this passage is peacemakers. It doesn't say peace lovers. Peace is won through struggle, confrontation, and eventual reconciliation. How did Abraham Lincoln struggle for peace? It was through a bloody war, the Emancipation Proclamation, speeches and writings, persuasion and politics and policies. How did Martin Luther King Jr. struggle for peace? Speeches and writings, demonstrations and marches, persuasion, articulation of ideals. John R.W. Stott writes in the book, The Message of the Sermon on the Mount, he writes this, "Now peacemaking is a divine work, for peace means reconciliation, and God is the author of peace and of reconciliation. Indeed, the very verb which is used in this beatitude of us is applied by the Apostle Paul to what God has done through Christ. Through Christ, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross," Colossians 1:20. And Christ's purpose was to create in himself one new man in place of the two, Jew and Gentile, so making peace, Ephesians 2:15. It is hardly surprising, therefore, that the particular blessing which attaches to peacemakers is that they shall be called sons of God, for they are seeking to do what their Father has done, loving people with his love, as Jesus is soon to make explicit. It is the devil who is a troublemaker. It is God who loves reconciliation, and who now through his children, as formerly through his only begotten Son, is bent on making peace. So that's from John R.W. Stott and his book on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, we're in a unique time in our country's history. I don't know about you, but I keep waiting for things to settle down, but maybe they won't until we start making peace. This time feels almost like birth pangs, moving from something old to something new. What is our role as peacemakers? What can we do to bring about peace? I'm struck by the relationship of this beatitude to the other beatitudes we've studied today. The hunger for true goodness in our lives, the need to purify ourselves, the challenge of getting inside others' points of view in order to be merciful, and how all of that can be wrapped together into the ultimate struggle to lead us to peace. Well, I hope you've enjoyed this podcast on the Beatitudes. And next month in March, I'll be covering Matthew 6. And that, again, is a marvelous chapter. But there are two high points that we'll study. We'll go through the Lord's Prayer, which might be worth a podcast on its own. But we're also going to talk about the conclusion of the chapter, which is Jesus's famous admonition not to worry and instead to seek first the kingdom of God. I hope that you are blessed by this podcast and you're blessed by the blogs that you read, and God blesses you as you go through this month. We'll see you next time on the Himalayas podcast. I'm Cecil Taylor.